much money would you be willing to spend to obtain a treasure of great price? Now, that might seem like an odd question, but it happens all the time. Anybody hear a Powerball? We spend a little bit of money in hopes of a lot of return. We do it all the time. People do it when they play the stock market. Still a lot of day traders out there hoping to strike it rich, you know, turning over income very quickly. Even with the downturn of the housing market, there's still people trying to make money flipping houses, and they can, some of them still able to do that. We also hear from time to time stories of various individuals finding great treasure from a shipwreck or something along that line. Just recently, I came across a story that ties in with this. Back in July 20th, 1985, not too long ago, Treasures Hunter began raising, get this, more than $400 million in coins and silver from a Spanish galleon, and my Spanish is not very good, Nuestra Señora de Atocha. This ship sank in 1622, 40 miles off the coast of Key West. Can you imagine finding $400 million in coins on the bottom of the ocean floor? There's another story that ties in with this. This one was another quest for treasure. It was buried on the island named Oak Island, which is off the coast of Nova Scotia. Some of you may have heard of this island. Supposedly, an enormous treasure was hidden on this island. What intrigues many people is that the shape of the island is even somewhat like a question mark. And over the course of the last couple hundred years, treasure hunters have spent literally millions of dollars in the hopes of finding treasure there. Legends abound about this supposed treasure. Some say it belonged to Captain Kidd, or that it might be Inca treasure stolen by the Spaniards. Others feel that it might be the French crown jewels of Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette. Some even suppose the treasure to be the missing manuscripts of William Shakespeare, and further speculate that it would have been written by Francis Bacon. I don't know if you know that story. Some feel that many of those plays attributed to Shakespeare were written by Francis Bacon. Others think that the Money Pit, as it's now been also dubiously named, contains the Holy Grail, which is the Passover cup, supposedly that Christ used at the Passover service. This mystery all began back in the summer of 1795 when a young teenager named Daniel McGinnis rode out to this island, then covered completely with trees, just for a day of exploring, just to poke around the island to see what he could find. At the seaward end of the island, there was a thick forest of red oaks that gave way to a clearing, and in the center of this stood an especially ancient-looking oak that had a sawed-off limb that to him showed evidence of rope burns across the top. According to one version of the tale, this tree limb even had an old ship's tackle hanging from it. Directly underneath this limb, however, was a shallow depression in the ground. The ground had sunk a little bit, which intrigued him. From this, as any normal adventurous young teenage boy would surmise, had to be evidence of buried treasure. So he went back to the mainland, got two friends to come out with him with some shovels, and they commenced digging, uncovering what appeared by many to be an old shaft. Every 10 feet, they hit a platform of decomposing logs, which only further fueled their excitement that this would hold something of great treasure. At 30 feet, however, with no end in sight, they ran out of enthusiasm and abandoned their quest. The next group to tackle this mystery, however, dug even deeper, and they got to 90 feet and found what they believed were some really exciting items. One was a flat stone inscribed with mysterious symbols that reportedly read, 40 feet below are buried 2 million pounds. There's also some speculation that's not what that says, but nonetheless, they returned to resume digging the next day, but however, they found the whole shaft filled with water. Bailing proved to be futile, as later explorers figured out that whoever had created this shaft also created a fail-safe mechanism that had siphons going out to the ocean that would pull water in once they got to a certain depth. This was only the beginning of this. Syndicate after syndicate collected money and then consequently dug, pumped, and blasted on the island, hoping to find this great treasure. In 1897, drillers brought up more strange clues near the 155-foot level. The auger they were using carried up a tiny piece of parchment with letters written on it. Another hole struck an iron plate. They also discovered what they believed were hand-wrought scissors and old bits of gold chain. Everyone assumed that whatever was buried there would be worth a great deal of money, since whoever dug it had gone to such trouble to bury this treasure. Men will go to great lengths to search for hidden treasure, and yet many times overlook the treasure that's right in front of them. Today, I would like for us all to ponder the concept of hidden treasure that you and I have available to us in the form of God's Word. What we are willing to sacrifice, what are we willing to sacrifice in order to obtain great treasure? As I mentioned in the story of these two events, people sacrificed a great deal of time and money and effort in the hopes of finding fabulous sums. In the case of the money pit, the mystery of Oak Island, as others call it, there have literally been millions and millions of dollars spent, and it has not finished. There are still syndicates trying to find something on the island, to the point where they couldn't stop the water coming in, so they've sunk a great shaft around the whole thing in the hopes to prevent more water from coming in. When that kind of money is spent, you would think that a person would think long and hard about what is to be obtained. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where I would like to begin today, to begin to explore this thought of the hidden treasure that God has given to His called out ones. 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience inside of our God. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, you veil something to sort of obscure it, don't you? Curtains on a stage, and a magician, the way he holds certain things. Paul here is saying, even if that's the case, it's for a reason. It's verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 now, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That is, you and I can have within us, individually, God's treasure. Now, how precious is that treasure? You know, the stories of those who spend years and in some cases millions of dollars searching for physical treasure that they may never find, how does that compare to what you and I have been given? Are we willing to put a price tag on that? What did it cost in order for us to have that? How we should value it? In Matthew chapter 6, Christ reminded his church, his disciples, and us down through time, what it is that we should seek, what it is that we should value. You know, it's always interesting to me how much we're willing to spend in times of time and money and effort to achieve wealth. If you doubt that, just flip through the channels virtually any day, but on a Sunday when you perhaps have more time to do this, and notice how many infomercials there are on how to get rich. I'm convinced the best way to get rich is to sell a booklet on how to get rich. In Matthew 6, verse 33, we're to have a different perspective, and that is, as he says here, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, what are all these things? What he mentioned previously. He's talking about God taking care of the birds of the air, what they eat, what they wear, you know, where they sleep, these types of things. That is, as we compare ourselves to the rest of creation, God says, I will take care of you. I will provide for you. I will sustain you. Now, we rehearse some of this when we begin to go through the holy days, don't we? When we gather on a night such as a Passover evening, in part what we are rehearsing is the treasure that's been given to us. And treasure is rarely free. There's usually a price to it attached somewhere. We certainly know that in the case of Passover. It cost Christ his life, didn't it? That treasure has been freely given to us. And even though it's freely given to us, it does obligate us to certain things as well. We are here in part because of that obligation, aren't we? God says, I'll do these things for you, but I want to see certain things come back. Not because he's tit for tat, you know, quid pro quo. It's not that he has to have these things, but he knows what it is that we need, what works in our lives. And so if he's going to give us something of great value, he wants to know that we'll do something with it, that we'll not squander it. We could never buy the treasure God gave us, can we? The rest of our life, if we lived perfectly, it still would have cost Christ his life to pay for our sin, wouldn't it? If we were to live perfectly, we would still have to obey the laws and do the things that we know to take on God's character. We turn next to Luke chapter 12. We can read more along this line in terms of where we are to have treasure. In Luke chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 16 as he begins this parable here. He spoke a parable saying to them, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? Now, that's a great problem to have, isn't it? You're a farmer, you plant, and you have so much crop that you can't store it. What Christ is beginning to point to here is what we touched on briefly in the previous scriptures we turned to. Where we value things, how we value them. What we put first. Verse 18, he continues the parable of this man, and this man said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there will I store all my crops and goods, and I will say to myself, you have many goods laid up for a number of years. You can take your ease. You can eat, drink, and be merry. Now, is there a problem with being able to relax in life? To know that financially you can take care of things? There is not. The problem is, that's what he was trusting in. That's where he had put his security. And then verse 19, I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up, you can take it easy. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this night your life will be required of you. And then whose things will those be which you have provided? It's temporary, isn't it? We can't take it with us as much as we might want to try. You know, like the country song says, there are no hearses with luggage racks. You know, we don't take it with us. It ends up being passed on to somebody else, doesn't it? And unless you die this year, half of it goes to the government. Don't know if you know that estate tax law this year. Those that die, like George Steinbrenner, all the money that he left, there's no estate tax on it this year. It's an anomaly. Somebody dropped the ball in the government, but anyway. Normally it goes to somebody else, doesn't it? He says, whose things will those be? Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure, notice, for himself and is not rich towards God. A big part of the physical treasure God gives us, the blessings physically that we receive, is that God wants to know what we will do with it. Will we use it to serve other people? Will we use it to help where we can? Or will we squander it? If we continue in verse 22, then he says to his disciples, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Again, this goes back even to what we were reading in Matthew, what was previous to that. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now, in our current culture, you'd have a hard time impressing that upon most people, wouldn't you? We're a very status-driven culture. You know, whether it's the cars we drive or the neighborhoods we live in or whatever it happens to be. Verse 24, then, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to its stature? You know, we We would love to change some of these things, couldn't we? We worry about physical things that really don't matter sometimes. Verse 26, if you're then not able to do the least of these things, why are you anxious for the rest? And then he refers them to the lilies. They don't toil, and yet, as it says, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed such as one of these. In verse 29 then, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Again, reflecting what we read in Matthew 6. Seek God first. That's the treasure that we should be pursuing. That's where we should put our effort and energies. Do not fear, little flock, verse 32, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, that's what he wants us to focus on, that treasure. And as he summarizes in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be as well. We can forget these things as we pursue life. It's been said that J. Paul Getty, when he was on his deathbed, one of the richest men in America at the time, probably still makes the top 10, was reported to have said that he would have given all of his wealth to have one happy marriage. I think he was married 6 or 8 times, something like that. Too late did he realize that money couldn't buy him the happiness that he really would have wanted. Really couldn't give him the things of value in this life. Let's look at another aspect of this, because in Matthew 19, this aspect of treasure is not a hollow promise from God. The disciples even thought about this a bit, and it's a valid question to ask. You know, if we're going to give up, if you will, the things of the world around us, we're going to deny ourselves certain things, not even necessarily because they're wrong, but right now they're not expedient. They might take away time that God has asked us to give in service to Him. If we're going to sacrifice, what do we get in return? In many ways, that's a valid question. Shouldn't be our only motivation, but it is a question worth answering. In Matthew 19, in verse 29, Christ answers them. And first of all, in verse 28, he tells them that as those that have followed him, you'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll sit on those thrones, verse 29. And then he includes everyone so that they understand that it's not just about them as well. He says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. In other words, God will recognize the sacrifices we make to live his way of life. That could be in many different forms. This was a promise that I claimed at times in the many job opportunities I have, let's put it that way. But it can also be something that we can tuck away, that we know that God has said this, that he has promised, to us that he will replace what we have given up, and not only replace it, but that he will add to that even more. I don't know that we oftentimes appreciate that as much as we should. It may happen in this lifetime. Sometimes it does. But most assuredly it will when Christ returns. As he says here, we'll receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. How much money would you give to have eternal life? I would give everything I had. Because once you have eternal life, then you can get it all back, can't you? You can work and you can do and you can create and all kinds of things. Plus, you're not spending money on food and drink and clothes, and right? Because you're going to live forever. Now, I mean, that's the physical side of it, but look at the spiritual side of it as well. No longer will we struggle against sin. How much energy do we spend on that? No longer will we have to struggle against the frailty of this life. How much money would you give to remember the things you need to remember and forget the things you need to forget? Rather than the other way around. Remembering the things you should forget and forget the things that you should remember. I'm not being just jovial about this for no sake. I think it's worth remembering what God gives us, the true treasure that he gives us, how valuable it is, and what he has in store for us. He mentions something like this in Matthew 19. not as a tease, if you will, a carrot on the stick, but rather so that we have a vision of what is going to come, how much better it will be to help us get through the here and now. What would we sacrifice for all of the understanding that God has given us to see it fulfilled? In Ephesians 3, lest we think that God's hand is shortened in these things, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that he is not. Ephesians 3 and in verse 11, breaking into the thought, he says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now, let's just stop and consider that for a moment. Because of what Christ did for us, the treasure that you and I have in the Holy Spirit and the understanding of what God has placed in his word, the Bibles that we have, you and I then also can begin to understand that we can have a relationship with the creator of the universe. I mean, how amazing is that? This is not some disinterested, disconnected creator of some myth. This is not a Greek or a Roman god that, quite frankly, has more issues than I have. You know, that you don't know where they're going to go. This is the God of the universe that created everything that we value anyway. Verse 13, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. What is one of the hallmarks of a true treasure hunter? Endurance. Because if it was easy to find, then everybody would find it, right? Treasure hunters find the stuff that's forgotten, the stuff that's lost or hidden. And that takes having heart, a diligence to stay with it. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Do we need treasure? We can go right to the source. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Now, what does that mean in a practical sense? You and I understand what life is all about. I know people who would pay good money to know that, who spend their lives trying to figure it out and forever chasing something that is not the answer. You probably know some of those people as well. We need to remember that God has given that to us. We not only understand the purpose of this life, but what this life is for so that we can have true life. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. There is nothing that God cannot do and will not do if it's the right thing for us. According to the power that works in us. And therein is part of the key. The limitation of what God can and will do for us is only determined by what we allow to work through us and in us. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through the end of all the ages in the world without end. Have you thought about promises lately? It might be an interesting Bible study for you to do on your own at some point. The promises of God. There are various books that list some of these things, and they might be of value, but what might be of value more is for you to look for the promises that are important to you. The promises that God reveals in his scripture. The promises of healing that we have in James 5. The promise that we have of being a joint heir in Romans 8. The promise of eternal life that we've read, of God returning 100-fold to us. The promise of so many things that we could go through Scripture if we had the time today to not be anxious. That's a promise. God says you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be fearful. That he promises his love to be in us. The very mind of Christ, we can claim. May take us a while to come to the fullness of that. I speak as a fool. It'll take us the rest of our life, I'm convinced. There's so many things in God's Word, and not that we go to Him in a demanding fashion, but that we understand that He truly does want us to have a profitable life, physically and especially spiritually. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're reminded of that promise of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Let's pause there for a minute. Don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you watched antique roadshows and have seen somebody bring in something you think, that's garbage. Why would they ever bring that in? The one that I remember is this clay jug, very nondescript. They used to use these as containers back in the early 1800s. This lady brought this thing in and it was worth more than $12,000. And I'm thinking, it's a clay jug. But because it had a certain stamp on the bottom, they could trace who made it, when they made it. They had an idea of what it was used for, and because they couldn't track many of these things, this particular one was worth around $12,000, as I remember it. I'm telling you, if I did that, I'd find the first guy that'd give me $12,000 for it. But they do it all the time, don't they? How many of those things did those people find at a yard sale or a thrift store? Somebody threw that away. Somebody said, this isn't worth anything. Paul's reminding us in a similar fashion, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence. And unfortunately, you and I know people who have done just that, haven't we? It's a sad, sad thing to see somebody whose mind God has opened and perhaps for decades have lived his way of life. And then someday, for some reason, valid or not, they began to question and eventually walked away. They cast away their confidence. Notice why Paul cautions us against this, which has a great reward. There is a promise at the end of this. There is additional treasure, if you will, that God has in store if we do not cast away our confidence. For you have need of endurance, verse 36, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What is he talking about there? What promise? What is the promise consistent through Scripture? We can talk about the things that are important to us, the lack of aches and pains, the perfect memory, whatever it is that would be important to you. But the promise is eternal life, isn't it? None of it matters without eternal life. He's reminding us not to throw that away. Now, right after this chapter is what's commonly called the faith chapter. Paul then takes that discussion and he goes on to show them some who did not. Some led, in many cases, very peaceful lives. Others did not. But no matter what their life ended up being, their commonality, if you will, was the faithfulness to adhere to the promises, to see it through to the end. In verse 25 of chapter 11, rather than reading through all the examples, just read this with me. They chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He's speaking here specifically of Moses, but let's expand it out to everyone that God has ever called and worked with down through time. They chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And that's part of the difficulty, isn't it? At least at first blush, sin feels good. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, would we? I mean, how many times do you have to stick your tongue on the battery to know that you don't like that? The things that get us in trouble are the things that we repeat. And he says that we don't have to do those things. If we remember the promises, they understood that. And by extension, he's encouraging us to remember the same thing. If we move down to verse 33 in chapter 11, who through faith subdued kingdoms. And he's summarizing just these handfuls of examples that he mentioned earlier in the chapter. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Now, obviously, he's not talking about overthrowing governments, is he? We're not called to do that. And yet, how did they subdue kingdoms? An example like Daniel comes to light right away. I mean, how many world leaders did he work under? You think he had any kind of influence? You're not going to get that very high in that kind of governmental responsibility unless you have some intelligence, some wisdom, something to contribute. But even more than that, think about what you and I are doing. We are working to subdue kingdoms, aren't we? We're working so that we can be part of the process of fixing what has gone wrong under Satan's rule. We're doing the same thing. Worked righteousness, obtained promises. See, it's not just all future. They did obtain promises in this lifetime, and we can as well. Stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I mean, I still remember the stories of Samson my mom would read to us when we were younger. You know, what little boy wouldn't want to be Samson? But we don't have to be Samson to make these armies flee. I mean, think of the power that we have behind us and what God gives to us. We can claim that promise as well. You have enemies at work. You have enemies in your neighborhood, perhaps even your extended family, people that fight against you. I'm not talking just don't agree with you. People who actively oppose what you're trying to do. We know we can't put them to flight on our own. But what about with God's help? God promises to help us with those things. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Wouldn't that make your hair stand up? And yet those were not just one-off times. So if you go and read the examples in the Bible, this happened quite a bit, actually. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You are not going to go through that sort of event without something bigger in mind to sustain you. One of the interesting things I read about POWs, especially in light of the Vietnam War, was that the ones who came out relatively healthy, I'm talking mentally, who didn't have serious problems when they came out of the POW camps, were the ones who had a vision of something to live for. And it ran the spectrum. There were guys who designed houses in their heads. Well, they determined when they got home, they were going to build this. And they were down to the nails in some cases, how they were going to put these things together. In other cases, it was the family that they were going to see. They were going to make sure they lived to get home to see their kids and their grandkids. Any number of things, but they had a vision. You and I are surrounded by a world that doesn't embrace what we teach and actively rejects it in most cases. And yet we have a promise here, as they did, of a better resurrection. We could go on here, as it says in verse 36. Others had trials of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Who wants to sign up? Doesn't sound like a very pleasant life, though, does it, in some cases? So why would they do it? We read in part back in the end of verse 35 why. They treasured something beyond this life, something better than this life. And notice God's perspective on it in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. You and I know that we're just average folk, aren't we? We're really no different than the average person we work with or the neighbor that we have down the street or whatever it happens to be. What sets us apart is God living in us. That treasure that he has given us. And because that treasure dwells in us, God says the rest of the world was not worthy of them. It's not a condemnation. It's a reflection of what he values. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. That is the ultimate promise. They're not in heaven waiting for us, are they? They still await the promise, like all the rest who have died in the faith. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect, as a better translation is, before us. We'll be there to greet them as well. That God has something better for us, as he did for them. We can have that treasure. We can have those promises if we do our part. Over the decades since the initial attempts on Oak Island to discover any treasure, many individuals or investment groups have spent a great deal of money and time trying to solve the mystery. The most recent group in 2006 purchased a stake in Oak Island with the intent to resume the search for treasure on the island itself. Multiple millions of dollars, perhaps even approaching billions of dollars at this point, have been spent in the hope of finding treasure, but the sad reality is that they have really nothing to show for it, except for a few handful of trinkets. So much money spent in the hope of something better. I'm going to give you a couple of verses to write down that you can look up later on, just for the sake of time. In Philippians 4:19, we're told that God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches. That's a promise. What we have to bear in mind is God's perspective versus our perspective. We could all go home tonight and pray for a Ferrari, and I doubt it would happen. But if we go home tonight and pray for God's protection, and we pray for his inspiration, and we pray for his love, and the things that we're taught from his word, I have no doubt in my mind that he will give that to us. He will not withhold it. In Matthew 18:20, we're told that where two or more are gathered, God promises to place his spirit there. That's not just an empty thing. That's also all the other promises of protection and inspiration and guidance and everything else that goes with it. Do we value the treasure of being able to spend time together? In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told that no temptation has overtaken man, but is rather common to all, and that God will offer a way of escape. That's a promise. He promises to see us through. Now, the problem, again, is the perspective, isn't it? We want it to be through now. And yet God wants to see us through it so that we learn and grow from it. In Romans 8:1, we're told that there's no more condemnation for us. That is, the price of sin has been paid. What a treasure that is. That's a phenomenal promise, because with that promise, the rest of what you and I believe and should live becomes possible, doesn't it? No longer is that penalty of death hanging over us. Let's turn, as we begin to wrap up here, Revelation 21, verse 7. I want to read this one. Revelation 21 and in verse 7. As the history, if you will, of mankind in physical form winds down within the context of Revelation, the tribulation is done with, beast and false prophet are gone, Christ has returned and he's beginning to establish God's rule on earth permanently. Many things have changed. Many things have come to an end. But notice in Revelation 21, verse 7, he who overcomes, it's not a passive participation, isn't it? We're not just called to sit. We're not just called to come and provide money or whatever it happens to be. We're called to be participants. We're called to make a difference in our lives and the lives of others in a godly way. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I don't know that we can even begin to grasp what that means. If you've ever watched Discovery Channel or Science Channel or any of these types of cable shows, when they especially talk about the universe and look at what's out there, have you ever wondered what God has in mind for that? Was it just for us and him at this point in time? I don't know. Are we going to do something with that in the future? Maybe. I don't know. But think of this, if nothing else, that we will probably be able to do the very same thing. If we become God, that we can create, what will we create under God's instruction? But the promise of all things, inherit all things. We will truly be children of God. And to that end, all rights and privileges of being a God will be ours. What does that mean to you? What vision does that create that you can treasure to truly live this way of life. But he gives a caution in verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexual immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, back to the first part of verse 7, he who overcomes. It is imperative that we value it to the point that we're willing to change. We're willing to grow and take on God's nature. Otherwise, it won't matter. None of it will be there. I'd like to conclude in Deuteronomy 16. We oftentimes read this at various holy days, and rightly so. The context is God's commands in attendance of his holy days. And as we read verse 16, it says, three times a year all males shall appear before the eternal your God in the place which he chooses. And then he lists them, the seasons, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear empty-handed before the Lord. We talk about that because it should remind us of the context, again, of our calling. What do we value? When we come before God on holy days, maybe it's more obvious at those time periods that we should reflect on what we value from God. Because quite frankly, what we put our money into, we tend to value, don't we? We tend to appreciate. But it shouldn't just be at the holy days that we stop to reflect and treasure those things. We could spend the rest of the Sabbath day and more going through the book that you have on your lap, God's Bible, Holy Word, and we could look at all the promises listed. And it would be a worthwhile exercise. But none of it is meaningful if we don't choose to put it into practice, to live it, to change and to grow in his way of life. You and I don't have to be consumed with chasing after hopes of finding some great treasure like too many have thought Oak Island held. We already have a great treasure right in our laps in God's Word. The treasures in the Bible and the promises from God are ours for the asking, if we will only do so.